Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
Jesus sees beyond what we are to what we will become through His power and His grace. See, Jesus knew what Simon was like, but He also knew what He could turn him into and what He would turn him into.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of John. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, in a message titled, The First Disciples. Now here's Pastor Brian.
Let's turn to John chapter 1. Verse 35 says, again, the next day, John the Baptist stood with two of his disciples. We pick up the story 3 days into the historical narrative that began with the encounter between John the Baptist and the delegation of leaders from Jerusalem. And so that's the next day. This is the third day after that event. And looking at Jesus, John the Baptist, looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is translated teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour or 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So here for the second time, the previous day, John had pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, on the next day, he once again refers to him as the Lamb of God. And in doing so, these men that were following John up until this point, they realized that they were to now follow the Lord. They were to follow Jesus. You know, it's interesting, this pronouncement of the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, back in the late 1800s, Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in the Victorian era, preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and was really the instrument that God used to literally lead thousands of people through in his generation to Christ. When he was 22 years old, he was called upon to speak at a particular event at a place known as the Crystal Palace that had a seating capacity of about 20,000 people. He's just a young guy, 22 years old, but he's called to speak there at the Crystal Palace. And so, of course, in those days, it was before the invention of the microphone and all the technology that we have today. So he went to test the acoustics in the room before the event. And he stood in the midst of the Crystal Palace and he shouted out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he did that over and over again. He was doing, you know, he was doing a sound check, really. You know, now today, if they say, "Can you do a sound check?" we say, "Oh, testing, testing, one, two, three, test." You know, we do something brilliant like that. Spurgeon He took advantage of the opportunity. And he just began to proclaim this. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In another part of this building, there was a man who was laboring. And that's all he heard. He didn't know where it came from. He didn't know what was going on. For all he knew, there was a voice from heaven shouting, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This fella gave his life to Jesus Christ as a result of that. You know, the word itself, the power in the word of God. And, you know, it could be that John, you know, sort of nudged these guys and said, hey, go on over to him. But it doesn't say that he did that. It could simply be that as John made this proclamation once again, that at that moment, the Spirit of God moved upon these men and they knew intuitively by that prompting of the Spirit that they were to now follow Jesus. And here, when we read, and they followed Jesus, interestingly to me, this word followed, it has the idea, because of the tense in the Greek, it has the idea or the implication that they permanently followed him from that moment onward. That to me is important to note. Because today there are too many that follow only for a while and then drift off into other things. And we see it so often. People who have followed the Lord for a period of time, but they've drifted off. I have a theory. And the theory is this, that there are innumerable people all around Southern California who at one time were following the Lord, but presently are not doing so. They've drifted off. That's a sad and tragic thing. Some people, I would imagine, almost would think that that's just part of the experience because it happens so frequently. But that doesn't have to be the case. It doesn't have to be the case at all. Like these men, they began to follow Jesus at this particular moment, and they never turned back. And none of us should ever turn back. None of us have to turn back. We too can begin to follow the Lord and make that commitment and follow on with him permanently. Now, these two men that began to follow Jesus at this point, one of them was Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. Now, most commentators believe that John, the apostle, was the other disciple. And I agree with them. Characteristic of John in this gospel, he never does really reveal himself. But there is this other person that is alluded to at times, this other disciple, the one who leaned upon the breast of Jesus, the one who was there along with Peter, going to the tomb. He never comes right out and says that it was he himself. But, of course, it's obvious in the other places that that is who is being referred to. He's referring to himself. And I think that that's the case here as well. Because the whole description here, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, following along behind Jesus, and suddenly he turns around, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? And they say, well, where do you live? You just get the sense that the writer was there, that the writer was the one who was experiencing those things. So I do believe that John was one of the two men, but we know without any doubt that Andrew was the other. So Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. And it says in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which John says is translated the Christ. So having followed John the Baptist, they understood from the preaching of John the Baptist that he was the herald of the Messiah. So they obviously concluded when John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," they drew the right conclusion. This man is the Messiah. So Andrew comes to his brother Simon and he says, "We have found the Messiah." Now, amongst the people, the common people, there was a great messianic expectation. But you know, ironically, recent research has shown that there wasn't a great messianic expectation among the leaders, or at least they didn't speak much about it or write much about it. In the literature dating back to that era, it is conspicuously absent of messianic references or an anticipation. And it was probably due to the fact that the leaders were very comfortable in their positions of leadership and, quite frankly, probably weren't all that anxious for the Messiah to come because that might unsettle their position. And we know that that was true to some degree, especially of the priesthood, because John tells us later in this gospel, at one point, Caiaphas stood up and said, "This is ridiculous. The whole world's going after him. If we don't do something about this, everybody's going to believe in him, and the Romans are going to come and take away our position." They were worried about their position. But the common people, of course, these men were the common people, they were full of messianic expectation. They were suffering the brunt of that oppressive leadership, both from the Romans and from the Jewish aristocracy. And so Andrew comes right out and he says, "We found the Messiah." And he brought his brother Simon to Jesus. Many come to the Lord through the influence of a relative or a friend. Never underestimate your influence on your relatives or your friends. God, I'm sure, has in many cases used you, and there's no reason why we should doubt that he wants to continue to use us. Most people are brought to Christ through a friend or through a relative, through some personal relationship. Even people that come to the Lord in like a crusade environment, they generally come to the crusade because a friend or a relative invites them and brings them along. So it's that one-on-one ministry that God uses so often. And so here, he takes his brother, Simon, he brings him to Jesus, and now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," is the way to pronounce it, which is translated a stone. Now, this is the Aramaic word for stone. Peter is from the Greek word Petros for stone. So Simon Peter is the same as saying Simon and then adding the Cephas to it. So Jesus just takes one look at Simon and he says, "Your name is Simon. You're the son of Jonah. I'm changing your name. Changing your name to a stone." Now, it's interesting because a stone speaks of stability. It speaks of a firmness. You know, when you think of something that's founded on a rock, it's immovable. It's secure. When you look at this guy, Simon, who Jesus calls the stone, you find that in those early days, he was anything but stable. He was anything but immovable. The most favorite word that commentators use regarding Peter is impetuous. He was unpredictable. He was all over the place. To put it in the modern young people vernacular, he was bipolar. You know, one minute he was up here, the next minute he was down there, one minute he was doing this, then he was doing that, and he was anything but stable. He was always getting himself in trouble, and he was sometimes even getting the Lord in trouble. He's the one who said, "Lord, although all of these forsake you, I will never forsake you." But then he turns around and he denies that he even knows Jesus. He's the one who tries to save Jesus from being arrested and pulls out his sword and severs the ear of the servant of the high priest. And we see in him, in the Gospels, we see a lot of instability. But as you follow the story on into the book of Acts, you find that he's the one who stands up on the day of Pentecost, and he's the one who begins to preach the gospel. And the multitudes begin to come into the church, and you find that he takes on a major role in leading that church in Jerusalem, and he becomes really the apostle to the Jews. Jesus sees beyond what we are to what we will become through his power and his grace. See, Jesus knew what Simon was like, but he also knew what he could turn him into and what he would turn him into. He would take him from being this unstable person emotionally, and he would make him a rock. And he would become a foundational person, a pillar in the early church. I'm so thankful that God is able to do that. Man, I think back at my life before I was saved. And I don't look back on it with any thought whatsoever that I would have done anything extraordinary or been any kind of a special person in any way. I just would have been as ordinary as possible and probably failed over and over again in probably most things I attempted to do. But I look at the faithfulness of God and I think of the stability that he brought into my life. Before I was a Christian, I was notorious for just sort of being here, there, and everywhere. You know, jumping from one thing to another. And it was just part of what was going on inside of me. There was just that intense sense of emptiness and frustration. And so it was basically a quest to try to find something to satisfy, something to fulfill. And so I would move swiftly from one thing to another, one project to another, one hobby to another, one relationship to another. And that was what marked my life. Back in those days, I guarantee I never could have imagined being married to one person permanently. But it's just a testimony of what God's able to do in our lives. And Peter's a great example. Jesus takes him and he says, "I'm going to change your name." And of course, in biblical times, names were more significant than they are today. They actually meant something. So Jesus actually meant by this name change that I am going to make you into what I'm naming you. I'm going to make you into a stone. Now, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now, how it is that Jesus found Philip, or whether or not he had had previous communication with him, we don't really know. This is our introduction to Philip. Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip. Did he accidentally find him? Did he go looking for him? Doesn't tell us. But Jesus simply says to him, follow me. Now, here's something that you need to realize that you probably don't know yet. When you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, they're known as the Synoptic Gospels. Shared that with you before. The word synoptic means from a similar point of view. So they call them the synoptics because they seem to be written from a similar point of view and they seem to cover a lot of the same material, although there are some serious differences that are sometimes overlooked. But in the synoptics, you probably remember reading that Jesus, on one occasion, he's walking along the Sea of Galilee and he sees Simon and Andrew, brothers, and he sees James and John, brothers, and he says to them, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. You remember reading that? Now, when you read that, of course, what you're initially led to think is that these guys are just, they're working away as fishermen, cleaning their nets and all, and this perfect stranger named Jesus walks by and says, hey, come and follow me. And they just say, all right, here we come. And you read it and you think, wow, that's a bit peculiar. That's a bit odd. But you see, the reality is this. The synoptics, there's an entire year of association and relation to Jesus that the synoptics do not record. And that's what we're reading about right here. And what we're reading about in the synoptics is not the call to discipleship. These guys were already the disciples of Jesus. He's calling them at that point to apostleship. And that's where the synoptics pick up the story, and their concentration is primarily on the ministry in Galilee. But in the first few chapters of John's gospel, we have an entire year of ministry recorded for us, much of it taking place in Jerusalem that the other gospel writers never told us about. So that's a little bit of the background. Jesus is calling these guys right now to become his disciples, and they're going to spend a good year with him, and then he will call them to that position of apostleship. But this man, Philip, you know, who is he? And for that matter, who are any of these guys? Well, you know what? They're just ordinary people, loved and called by God to be his followers. God chooses and uses ordinary people. That is the beautiful thing that you learn in the pages of the scripture. Unfortunately, throughout much of the history of the church, there's been this idea that there is a hierarchy. There's the clergy, as they're referred to, and then there's the laity. And the clergy are the people that God uses, and the laity are the people that watch the clergy get used by God.
For the month of June, Back to Basics Radio is offering a book titled A Story of Grace by Phil Metzger. The book follows the work of God's grace across Eastern Europe, from the fall of communism to the present day. After nearly half a century of Soviet tyranny, the Iron Curtain fell apart. Communism had failed, and the people betrayed by it struggled to find some truth to hold on to. Into this era of uncertainty, God sent some unlikely missionaries. Carrying guitars and Bibles, they told the people of a God who loved them and longed for a relationship with them. As a result, an incredible story began to unfold. It's the story of hope in the midst of hardship, a story of mercy in the darkest hour, but most of all, it's a story of God's amazing grace. We encourage you to call us right now at 1-800-733-6443. or visit us online at backtobasicsradio.com to order this book titled A Story of Grace by Phil Metzger. And when you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book titled A Story of Grace by Phil Metzger as our way to say thank you. We really do appreciate your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue next time with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of John. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.